We are continuing a series that, for lack of a better term, is occurring from time to time on Wednesday evenings. And we are studying Christian doctrine, and we're doing so from the standpoint of our own statement of faith. And we're using it somewhat of a text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, these words in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Paul was telling Timothy that he was to take heed to his own personal life, but he was also to take heed to the doctrine, both personally and also publicly. But he was not only to follow the doctrine in his own life, but he was to teach it to the people. And in doing so, he would save himself. Now, Timothy was a saved man. Timothy was a man who had been saved by grace. Timothy was a man who was also a shepherd. He was an overseer. And what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, if you do these things, you will save yourself. In other words, you will have fulfilled your responsibility as a shepherd. And you will also save those who hear you. And so we believe in teaching doctrine here at Calvary Chapel. And we have had three sessions so far. Our first session was an introduction to the study of theology. Our second session was a discussion of the existence of God. And in session number three, back on December 10th, we began looking at the Trinity. And we ended on December 10th by discussing some of the historical errors with respect to the Trinity. We didn't get a chance to go all the way through those. And so we're going to be picking up there this evening. But before we do, we're going to have just a little bit of a review and a refresher. As I mentioned, the first session was on December 10th. And if you would like to pick up the information that was part of that first session, I would encourage you to go ahead and stop by the sound booth and just put your name on the list there, and we can get one of those CDs out to you, and it will kind of fill in the gaps. After we are finished looking at some of the historic errors with respect to the Trinity, we're going to proceed and discuss the Church's understanding of the Trinity. And then finally, be patient with us and hang on, because when we get to the conclusion of our discussion of the Trinity, we are going to be discussing its implications for our daily lives. Most people don't realize that the Trinity actually has a lot to teach us with respect to how we walk out our faith and how we live in community one towards another. And so we're going to be looking at that as well. So we want to start by kind of reviewing some of what we touched on last time. The God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is both one and he is three. And this is what we refer to when we speak of the word the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity shares equally in all of the attributes or all of the qualities of the Trinity. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three members of the Trinity. And we talked about how man sometimes has problems really grasping this. How can something be three and be one at the same time? There's no real good analogies. And each of the members of the Trinity shares equally all of the characteristics, all of the attributes of each of the other members of the Trinity. God the Father is no more or less holy than God the Son. God the Son is no more holy than God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is no less powerful than God the Father. We're going to understand how they relate to one another as we go on this evening. So we must not think of an all-powerful Father with an inferior Son and Holy Spirit beneath him. Each member of the Trinity possesses, in complete measure, all of the attributes possessed by all of the other members of the Trinity. And for this reason, we're going to study the Trinity first, and then after we get finished, we're going to discuss God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit during separate sessions, because it will heighten our understanding of the different attributes as we apply them to each member of the Godhead. So we're not going to be focusing on a lot of scriptures this evening that talk about Christ's deity. We're going to take that as a given. We're going to be studying those when we talk about Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ here in this earth. But first, a word. In studying doctrine in this way, in studying theology in this way, it's a forbidding word to many people. In studying the concept of the Trinity, we might wonder just exactly how productive can a theological discussion be. After all, don't we come to church to get spiritually filled and refreshed and to get help for our Christian walk? Why would we want to be interested in a sort of semi-technical discussion of doctrine? And in answer to this line of thinking, we discussed three classes of people with respect to religion. We called them the nominal adherents, the uncritical masses, and the thinkers, or the philosophers and theologians. And every religion has all three of these types of people. We all know who the nominal adherents are. The nominal adherents of any religion are those people who generally get along well with the nominal adherents of any other religion. And the reason that happens, the reason they're able to all say, can't we coexist? Have you seen those bumper stickers? Can't we all get along well with one another? Is because, in reality, they don't truly believe in much of anything. And so it's easy for them to get along. The uncritical masses, on the other hand, are those people who might, in fact, passionately believe whatever it is that they believe, but they haven't thought very deeply through the logical implications of all of that. And they've never really had a chance to think through their faith or investigate what they've been told. And religion practiced by nominal adherents and the uncritical masses is what we usually get to see. In fact, the public, the general public in America, those who tend to sometimes ridicule God and mock Christianity and mock religion, what they usually get to see, what they know about Christianity, they've learned from the uncritical masses and from the nominal adherents. In other words, what they learn is what we would call form without content. They learn the form of Christianity without any of the substance behind it. And this appears laughable to us because it's nothing more than superstition. Just like any other religion, Christianity without form, in form without content, Christianity without the substance behind it, Christianity that is practiced by those who have made no attempt to understand or grasp the significance of its tenets, appears to those on the outside just as superstitious as anything that we might accuse them of. So it is our responsibility then to know our doctrine. It is our responsibility to understand the basic principles of our faith. For it is in this doctrine that the jewel of the gospel will stand out against the cheap imitations of religion that the world will purchase. If we do not know doctrine, we may become guilty of, in fact, misrepresenting the gospel, of showing the gospel as something that we haven't thought very well through. And if we do this, if we are unprepared to explain to others the foundations of our faith, when we present the gospel to them, whether by our words or by our lives or by our mere association with the word Christian, we may in fact become guilty of hardening men's hearts against the gospel by the very way in which they see us believe and act and live. So it is a solemn responsibility that every believer has, in fact, to study doctrine. But the study of doctrine isn't just about the study of cold, dry articles of faith. As we come to the conclusion of each one of our sections, for instance, as we come to the conclusion of the Trinity, we're going to talk about what the Trinity really reveals to us and how we live our Christian walk. And we're going to see those things as we go through each of our articles of faith. So with that in mind, a brief review of what we've learned about the Trinity so far. The word Trinity is never found in the Bible. Nevertheless, this doctrine, together with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, is so important that the Christian faith stands or falls on this doctrine. It's not a doctrine that could have been invented by man. Man likes to put together neat, packaged theological systems that make logical sense, that make philosophical sense. Man could never have dreamed of a system in which three exist in one and one exists in three, because it's not something that's logically or rationally defensible. So we didn't make this up. It had to be revealed to us through the Bible. And furthermore, it's only revealed to us through God's plan of redemption. In other words, In the Old Testament, we see very little talk that would lead us to the conclusion that God has a son and that he is God also. We see the talk of a Messiah. It's only as our actual redemption unfolds, only as the death of Christ unfolds, that the full revelation of the Trinity is revealed to us. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is that God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is only one God. Those three statements taken together comprise what the Bible teaches us in summary about the Trinity. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is only one God. We learned that the Trinity is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament. We might look for some evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and we would find that the Trinity is not taught explicitly in the Old Testament. In other words, what we mean by that is there is no one verse in the Old Testament which tells us that there is God the Father, he has a Son, and he has sent forth his Holy Spirit. We find nothing so neatly packaged like that. God's initial emphasis to Israel was on his unity or his oneness. And the reason for that is because Israel was called out of a pagan people. Abraham was called out of a pagan people, a people that believed in polytheism, the idea of many gods, the gods of different elements of sun and fire and wind and earth, the gods of different localities, the gods of the air, the gods of the sea, the gods of particular countries. And Israel then went into Egypt, initially as their guests and later as their slaves, where polytheism was again practiced. And then Israel was called out of Egypt into their promised land, where all around them they were surrounded by nations that practiced polytheism, the idea of multiple gods. And just like we are tempted to be like those around us, in fact, nowadays we find America is very much tempted to be like Europe, or the rest of the larger world around us, so Israel faced the constant temptation to be like its neighbors. And so God's initial emphasis to Israel was, the Lord is one Lord. And we find that scripturally represented in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, if you're taking notes, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 3, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 14. So we find that God first revealed himself to Israel as a unity, as one God, and then he began to slowly expand their thinking. And we're going to see that there were, in fact, clues in the Old Testament. We discussed the fact that there are three types of clues in the Old Testament that hint that God might be more than simply one, but he is one, but he is also something else. And those three clues are, first of all, the plurality of terms with reference to God. In other words, in many places in the Old Testament, God is referred to in the plural. Just for an example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Who is God talking to? He might be talking to the angels rhetorically when he says, "Let us make man," but then he says, "in our image," and it's very plain that he's not talking to the angels at that point. He says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." In fact, the name that is commonly used for God in the Old Testament is the name Elohim, and it's commonly presented in plural form. Not always, but nearly always, we find the name for God presented as one, referred to in plural form. So that's our first clue, the plurality of terms with reference to God. And the second clue is that there are scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to multiple persons at the same time as God. And in your outlines, you've got a few listed. Psalm 110, where David said, "The Lord said to my Lord." And so he's talking about one Lord saying to another Lord who is his personal Lord. But my personal favorite is in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, where this is spoken. "Come ye near unto me, and hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. So someone who is claiming to be eternal, someone who is claiming to have existed before time existed itself, is speaking to us, and he also says that the Lord God and His Spirit have sent him. So we find here a reference to three persons being spoken at the same time, and all three claim some form of deity. And this is the singular passage in the Old Testament that would really point us directly to the idea of three persons in the Godhead. There are many passages that point to the idea in general of multiple persons in the Godhead. And then finally, we have this creature in the Old Testament, this being, if you will, that is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, there are many beings in the Old Testament that are referred to as an angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord is very curious when he appears on the scene, because the angel of the Lord has some habits. When a normal angel appears, he will speak to people and he will say, "The Lord has sent me to you to tell you this." And he will refuse to be worshipped. In fact, in Revelation, an angel says, "Don't do this. Don't worship me, because I am as one of your brethren." In other words, although he's not human, he's a created being. But this angel in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, in Genesis 16:10, we read, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." He didn't say, "The Lord God who has sent me will multiply thy seed exceedingly." He says, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, we find this entity talking to Moses out of the burning bush. And he says, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And in verse 6, he says, "I am the God of thy father." And so we find that whenever the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, this angel speaks with authority. He seems to act of his own volition. In other words, he acts of his own free will. He makes decisions, and he speaks with his own authority, and he also receives worship. And so we have a clue here that this angel is, in fact, God appearing to us, and most Bible scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. He's not a man. He didn't appear as a man to the Old Testament believers. He appears as an angel or some sort of a being. That doesn't mean he has flesh and blood like you and I have, but he appeared at various times in the Old Testament, and he was involved in the affairs of men. So we have those three clues in the Old Testament: the plurality of terms with reference to God, scriptures referring to multiple persons as God, and the person of the angel of the Lord. We then come to the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, and we also find that in the New Testament there's nothing so nicely tied up as Paul teaching us that there is a Trinity. There is a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet we find that the New Testament is permeated with the idea of the Trinity. First of all, we find the appearance of all three members of the Trinity together at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, we read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we see Jesus standing there. The Holy Spirit is ascending on him in the form of a dove. And while this is going on, there is a voice from heaven who claims to be his father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have here an appearance of all three members of the Trinity together. We also find that there are numerous apostolic references to the three members of the Trinity, and in your outline you'll find some of those references detailed. They, in fact, use the Trinity as a teaching tool, as a model for us. And that's important because, like we said earlier, the Trinity actually has implications for how we live our Christian life and how we behave towards one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we read that there is the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we read that there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and there is one God and Father of all. So we find that although the word Trinity is never used, the Old Testament is permeated with the reality that God is both one and He is plural, and the New Testament specifically is permeated with the knowledge that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. So that brings us up to where we left off, and we were beginning to discuss some errors regarding the Trinity. We're going to be talking about some facts of history this evening, and as we get toward the end of them, you'll realize why they're important to us. And first of all, we're going to talk about an error that arose very early in the church called Monarchianism. And Monarchianism, it's spelled out for you in your outline. Monarchianism means full sovereignty. And Monarchianism attempted to explain the Trinity on the basis of a concealed or a hidden God who revealed himself by two powers or emanations who were streaming out of him. In other words, Monarchianism says there is really only one God, but there is this life force. In fact, there are two life forces streaming from him. One is the Word, and one is the Spirit or the empowerment. And you may wonder where some of this is coming from. We'll get to it. Just like men are influenced, we are influenced by the philosophies around us in our nation today, whether we realize it or not. Whether we know the proper technical term for them or not, they always filter down into the thinking of the common people, you and I, out on the streets. And this is what was going on during the first century as well. So, under the idea of Monarchianism, the Logos, or the Word, was considered the divine reason or illuminating power. And this was an idea that was first introduced centuries before this by Plato, in fact. And when the Spirit was considered the enlivening power, or the thing which causes God's Word to actually have effect. And there were several variations of Monarchianism. The first variation was something called dynamic Monarchianism. And there's a lot of $10 words here, but dynamic Monarchianism started popping up around 190 AD. It was put forward by a leather merchant, of all people, named Theodotus, who taught that Jesus was a man. Jesus was simply a man on whom the Spirit descended at the time of his baptism. And he believed in the virgin birth. He believed in the miraculous birth. He believed that the Holy Spirit inhabited Jesus. And later variations of this teaching all carried the same trait. Jesus is merely a man whom the Spirit of God came on and through whom the Spirit of God worked. Now, the problem with this view is that it leaves us with a man who is not God. And we'll be discussing that later. By the way, most liberal theologies, those who have abandoned, those who hold to some sort of teaching of Scripture, but have abandoned what we would consider the classic foundations of our faith, most liberal theologies are based upon this idea that God can, in fact, indwell man and does, in fact, indwell man. So they have no problem embracing Jesus as our model, our guide, our teacher, a Son of God, but they choke at the idea of calling him the Son of God. So dynamic Monarchianism is the first form. The second form was something called nominal Trinitarianism. Nominal Trinitarianism believed that Christ was divine, but that he wasn't true deity. Now, that might sound like doublespeak, but what it means is this. Nominal Trinitarianism taught that the Word, the Logos, was not a person, but rather he was a divine wisdom or reason which came from God, and it united itself with the man, Jesus Christ. Now, how did this type of thinking come about? It was a product of the philosophy of the day. Plato had put forth the idea of the logos, the divine reason. Plato's ideas were basically followed by his disciples, who were called Platonists, but later they were modified during the first and second centuries by a group of people called the Neoplatonists, or the New Platonists, and Philo just happened to be one of them. You might recall that Philo was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Jew who was living at this time, who sought to make the doctrine of the Jewish religion relevant to the time and place in the world in which he lived. And so basically he tried to inject Greek philosophy into Judaism, and he came up with this whole idea. So this was very quickly adopted because it was fashionable. This was very quickly adopted by many Christian teachers of that day. And for Philo, the Logos represented the firstborn of creation. It was a pretty easy step then for Christians to apply this concept to the Logos that Jesus is called. And according to this idea then, Logos came from God. Logos has some of the essence of God, but Logos had a beginning. In other words, God the Father started Logos, or created Logos, and sent Logos forth at some point in time. He has a divine nature. He did come before the world. He came before all creation, but he did not come before God the Father, and he did not exist from all eternity. He is not equal to the Father in the fullest sense of the word deity. And nominal Trinitarianism's most prominent early teacher was a man named Paul of Samosata, who was bishop of Antioch around AD 260. The problem with this view is that it leaves us with a man who is not fully God. The problem with dynamic monarchianism is it leaves us with a man who is not really God at all. The problem with nominal Trinitarianism is it leaves us with a man who is not fully God. And then we come to modalistic monarchianism. And according to modalistic monarchianism, which we can also shorten to call modalism, God the Father is only one person who, being incarnate, was called the Son or the Logos. The idea behind modalism is this: God is one, and that all these titles, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are just different names for one person who acts differently and behaves differently at different times. God is one God who appears in different manifestations or dispensations. And this view was advocated by a guy named Praxius around AD 200, and a guy named Noetus around AD 230, and then later by Beryl, Bishop of Arabia, in AD 250. However, Beryl was a believer, and Beryl realized the implications of what he had clung to, and he actually recanted of that doctrine and returned to the idea of the Trinity. Now, the problem with this view is, well, first of all, to illustrate what modalists mean, I myself can function as a systems engineer, a husband, and a member of this congregation, three completely different roles. Different sets of people know me by these different characteristics, and yet I am one and the same person. This is basically the idea behind modalism. The problem with this view is that it becomes a denial of our first statement that God is three persons, and it leaves us with a God who is not fully man. You see, in the first error, we have a man who was not God. In the second error, we have a man who was not fully God. And now in the third error, we have a God who is not fully man. Now, in an attempt to resolve this, a doctrine came about called subordinationism. And subordinationism was a doctrine that was developed by Origen, and he lived between 185 AD and 254 AD. Now, you'll notice some of the dates that I've been throwing out: 200, 230, 250, 185 to 254. But we note that Jesus died somewhere around 30 to 33 AD. We'll be talking a little bit about what transpired in the meanwhile. But Origen was, in most other respects, orthodox in his views. In fact, Origen grasped the importance of the Son better than any of the theologians of his time. And his doctrine was an attempt to genuinely reconcile Orthodox Christian belief with the current philosophy of the day. He was attempting to protect the idea of the individual members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, against the philosophies of the Neoplatonists and Philo. He taught that Christ was not, in fact, a created being, but that Christ was eternally generated or eternally proceeded from and by the will of the Father. So he eternally coexisted with the Father, but he is eternally at the same time generated by the Father. And according to Origen's view, then, Christ is truly deity by whom all things were made and by whom all things subsist, but not of the same status as the Father was. And that's where we get the term subordinationism. He is truly deity, but he is not of the same equality as the Father. His view of the Holy Spirit was similar, but like many other theologians of this time period, their doctrine of the Holy Spirit was pretty fuzzy. It wasn't very well developed. So, we will talk a little bit more about the impact of subordinationism. We hesitate to call Origen a heretic or one who teaches false doctrine, and yet the impact of his doctrine ended up actually being the opposite of what he intended. We then moved to Arianism. And Arianism was the most formidable enemy of the church in the late 3rd and 4th centuries. Arianism was the most serious threat to Christian doctrine in the 3rd and the 4th centuries. And it was basically an error that was propagated by a man named Arius. And a brilliant and brave Christian scholar named Athanasius spent most of his adult life fighting the heresy of Arianism. And we might think, well, you know, scholars bravely fighting heresies, what exactly does that look like? Well, Athanasius was actually exiled 5 separate times, forced into hiding at risk of his life, because he clung to what you and I now today embrace as the doctrine of Trinity. And Arius was a presbyter who lived from 256 to 336 AD, and he was heavily influenced by both dynamic monarchianism, the idea that Jesus was a man in whom the Spirit came, and he was also very much influenced by Origen's idea of subordinationism. Now, up to this point, the heresies that we have discussed ended up either denying the deity of Christ or denying the humanity of Christ. What Arius did was to place Christ above creation. In other words, he was the instrument by which creation occurred, that he was not, in fact, God. And so what he did was he placed Christ above creation, outside of creation, but below God. And in doing so, he denied both the deity and the humanity of Christ. In fact, this ended up amounting to a kind of polytheism, because we found that they denied that Christ was God, and yet the Arians would worship Christ and they would worship God. This doctrine was so seductive because of its appeal to the intellect, to the philosophy of the time, and because it removed much of the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ. It became easy to be fashionable to believe this, and because of this, it attracted a large number of powerful people in the Church of Jesus Christ at this point in time. And at one point in history, it appeared as if Arianism was going to triumph as the doctrine of Christ that was held by the church. Athanasius seems to have almost single-handedly been chosen by God as the instrument by which this heresy would be fought. And he insisted that only God, truly God, very God incarnate, could reconcile fallen man to a holy God. As I mentioned, he was forced into exile 5 times, but his persistence eventually won out. Arius had Scripture on his side. Arius had the Spirit of God on his side, and this truth of the Trinity ultimately prevailed. So we come then also to the idea of polytheism as an error. Polytheism is what arises if we believe in multiple gods. If we state that God is three persons and each person is fully God, but we deny that God is one in his essence and in his being, we wind up believing in a form of polytheism. And this is a common charge that is still leveled against Christians by Jews, Muslims, deists, and Unitarians. Now, there aren't that many deists around today. In fact, most of them have morphed into Unitarians, but there were a lot of deists around at the time that this nation was founded. There were a lot of Christians around, but there were a lot of deists around too. And they believed in the idea of one God, a God very similar in characteristics to the Christian God, but a God that wasn't so directly involved in the affairs of men. And so many times Christians are actually accused of being polytheists because of the idea that we believe in the three in one. So why is all of this important? Why is the knowledge of ancient dry history that is gone forever, never to return, important to us? But if you're paying attention to some of the dates put forward, you'll note that most of these errors arose in the later 2nd and 3rd centuries. You see, by that time, the last of the apostles and the last of the direct eyewitnesses of Jesus, the last of those people who had seen Jesus alive, who had sat under his teaching, who had heard the words he spoke, who could actually stand up and bear witness and say, yes, that's what Jesus said, or no, that's not what Jesus said. The last of those people had died. Furthermore, the last of their disciples, their children, had died. In other words, John and Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they had disciples. They had those who were sitting under their teaching. Now, as long as those disciples were alive, they could faithfully recall the words of the original apostles, and they could stand with some authority because they had witnessed the men who had seen Jesus. But when they began to pass away, then truth became up for grabs, so to speak. And at that point in time, the church began to have a weakness enter. And it's at that point in time that we find many of these errors popping up. Now, why isn't the Trinity discussed before that time? Well, frankly, the Trinity wasn't as important to the early church. They were convinced that Christ was God. They were convinced that he had been sent by the Father. And they were convinced that there was only one God. Beyond that, they had not mentally or philosophically ventured. In other words, they accepted all of the doctrine of the Trinity without having had to have thought about it too deeply. And it is only as these errors arose that they were forced to find the answers and to determine what lay within the boundaries of Christian belief and what lay outside of Christianity. They were forced to give an answer for the hope that was in them by simple virtue of the existence of the error around them. A knowledge of historical theology is important to us for four reasons, which we're going to talk about briefly. First, it demonstrates the seriousness of the spiritual battle that we're involved in. I'd like us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them which have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace we multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And what we find here is that each of the heresies that are involved, each of the heresies that we have discussed so far, strikes either at the heart of the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Each of the errors discussed either attacks Jesus' deity or Jesus' humanity. Each of these heresies, in the final analysis, effectively denies the Lord Jesus that bought us. And I believe that I just inverted a passage, which is why it may have made little sense. In 2 Peter chapter, I said 1 verse 2, it's actually 2 Peter 2 verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall also be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. What do each one of the heresies that we've discussed do? They either deny the humanity of Jesus, or they deny the deity of Jesus. In other words, they all deny the Lord that bought them while presenting themselves in religious disguise. In fact, even in Christian disguise. So, it demonstrates to us this spiritual battle that we are involved in and how serious it is. We have doctrines that exist around us that effectively deny the Lord that bought us, and we must be always on guard against them. Secondly, it helps us to understand that there are no new errors, and it helps us to recognize ancient errors in modern form. You see, dynamic monarchianism is very much present today in liberal theology. You can go to any liberal theological seminary, and you'll find dynamic monarchianism taught. They don't use those words, but they believe that God works through man. And they do not necessarily teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he is God himself, and that he is also fully man. Nominal Trinitarianism contains elements that surface in groups such as modern-day Mormonism. You see, Mormonism, when we examine it very, very carefully, becomes a polytheistic religion, one in which Christ is really not deity at all, in the same sense that God is deity. Modalistic monarchianism, or modalism in modern form, can be detected in such groups as the Jesus Only movement. There are churches out there that believe that Jesus Christ is God, but they believe that there is only one God, and they believe that Jesus is in fact God the Father himself, and Jesus is in fact the Holy Spirit himself. And while they may or may not be true Christians, because they do in fact believe that salvation is by grace through faith and through Jesus alone, still their belief, like Origen's belief, leads to a great many errors and problems in their doctrine. Arianism is alive and well in the Watchtower Society. The Jehovah's Witnesses practice a very clear form of Arianism, and these things are the reasons why it is important for us to understand that all of the tricks of the enemy, all of the tools of Satan, are basically recycled tools with new clothes and new names and new terminology, but the same concepts that are used over and over. The bag of tricks has not changed. The third reason it's important for us to understand and to study historical theology is because we must understand that not all who hold an incorrect view of doctrine are outside the boundaries of the true church. What do I mean by that? Well, as we stated, the early church did not, in fact, put together a doctrine of the Trinity. The earliest of the church fathers would make varying statements regarding the separate members of the Trinity, and for 300 years, nobody was really sure what to do with the whole idea of the Holy Spirit. But the reason we accept these same fathers as Christian is that they accepted unequivocally the statements of Scripture regarding the person of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. Origen's doctrine of subordinationism was later used and perverted to cause much damage in the church. But we don't classify Origen as a heretic, because the clear intent of his heart was evident in his writings. He did not deny the deity of Christ. He did not deny that Christ was of eternal nature. And he did not make Christ a created being with a beginning. It's possible to hold an imprecise view of a Christian doctrine and still have faith unto salvation. We must choose the path of graciousness in every situation when we encounter people like this, and we must be slow to brand any man or woman a heretic. Fourthly, we must understand that minor deviations from the Word can result in disastrous consequences if they are allowed to remain unchecked. Minor deviations from the Word of God can result in disastrous consequences if they are allowed to remain uncorrected. Origen's subordinationism stands as our example in this regard, because it gave birth to the strongest enemy of the early church. We've just stated that we must choose the path of graciousness in every situation. Amen. By this we mean that when it is uncertain what a person who professes to be a Christian means by the way he states certain of his beliefs, or when certain of their beliefs appear to be logically inconsistent, we can afford to extend to that person the assumption that they are in fact a believer. However, while we might accept the person, this does not mean that we accept uncritically every doctrinal statement that this person might make. We have a sacred responsibility to know the Scriptures, to understand the full implications of our doctrine, and to safeguard the Church of Christ against error. So now, having discussed some of the historical errors regarding the Trinity, I want to move into the idea of the Church's historical understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity is difficult for us to understand. We, as those who believe the Scriptures, we have learned what to say. We believe that God is three persons in one. But in our mind, we still have difficulty working this out, which is why it was so fuzzy in the writings of the early Church Fathers. But the Church's historical understanding came down to this. We believe in the Trinity as one essence in three persons. In other words, one substance, one essence, one nature, one being in three persons. There is a concept called the circumcession and a concept called monarchy. The doctrine of circumcession tells us that these three persons permeate each other. In other words, it's not three persons like you and I are separate people that maybe belong to this church or belong to another society. It's not that kind of a unity. The doctrine of circumcision teaches that these three persons permeate each other. They dwell in one another, and by sharing one nature, they give social unity and societal unity to this plurality of persons. In other words, they are separate individuals, and yet at the same time, they completely indwell one another. This is the unity that's spoken of. The doctrine of the monarchy, on the other hand, maintains the headship of God amongst the three persons. God the Father is the head. God the Son proceeds from God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father through God the Son. Circumcession and monarchy are two old terms but useful in describing these concepts to us. We then want to talk about the processions of God, the processions or the goings forth of God. The Father comes into the world, but the Father proceeds from no one. He is sent by no one. In John 14:23, Jesus says, in fact, let's turn there. In John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And this and other passages like it indicate that the Father does come into the world. The Father comes to creation. The Father comes to man. And yet he is sent by no one. He acts of his own account. The Son, however, proceeds from the Father. The Father sends the Son. In John chapter 8, verse 42, we read these words. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I came from God. I did not come of myself, but God the Father sent me. So the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Father sends the Son. And then we find that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father through the agency or by means of the Son. In John chapter 14, verse 26, John chapter 14, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So Jesus states very plainly that the Comforter is sent by the Father, and he proceeds from the Father. But we add to that John chapter 16, verse 7, in which Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So we find that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes from the Father, but he proceeds by means of the Son. Just as the world was created by the Father, but was created by means of the Son, so the Spirit comes from this Father, but he comes through the agency or the means of the Son. There is naturally a difference then between the one who sins and the one who is sent, and so we can see the difference in the different beings here. The Father comes but proceeds from no one. The Son proceeds from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the agency of the Son. And now we want to talk about another old term, and that term is called the economies of God. What do we mean by economy? Well, remember we stated that the very early church, in fact, the first couple of hundred years, we find that the doctrine of the Trinity was not clearly stated. And yet the church fathers of the time spoke in terms of the economies of God. And what they meant by this was the roles that each of the members of the Godhead participate in. They are separate entities. They are all equal in power and glory and in all of their attributes and in their authority and in their eternal existence. And yet there's some kind of a difference in them, and that difference is in their roles that the members participate in. Now, this whole idea of economy is where we get the word home economics from. Did you ever take a home economics class in school? Well, that class probably was not about how to manage your money. Home economics had to do with all of the things that you would do in housekeeping, for example, perhaps cooking. And yes, men could take courses like that too. Cooking, cleaning, taking care of different aspects. That's what's referred to by the economy or the roles of the household, and that's what's being spoken of here. It's only in the sense of roles or economies that we can understand the differences between the members of the Godhead. And the idea of economy has serious implications for us as believers. We're going to be discussing this at the end of our study of the Trinity. We must take very seriously the idea of the economy in our own lives. Okay? First, we want to talk about the general economies of the Trinity. And for that, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. We find that God the Father's role here is to elect according to his foreknowledge. In other words, when God created the world, he did so with foreknowledge. He did so knowing what the end was going to be from the beginning. It calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So the Father is specially related to God's work in creation. Creation comes from the Father, and its foreknowledge, the choosing, comes from the Father. The Son is specially related to God's work in redemption. It says, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How were we redeemed? By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his blood. So the role of Jesus Christ in all of this is in redemption, by paying for our sin. And then the Holy Spirit's role is sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, who causes our growth, who moves us along in our Christian walk, who indwells us. The Father is related to God's work in creation. The Spirit is related to God's work in redemption. The Son is related to God's work in redemption, and the Spirit is related to God's work in sanctification. We also see an economy of the Trinity in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, we read these verses. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, John adds to this in John 1:1 by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And John goes on to tell us that all things were created by the Word. And we find that God the Father initiated creation. God the Son, the Word of God, proceeded to carry out the will of the Father in creation. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And we find God the Spirit here, active, moving, hovering over the face of the waters, apparently manifesting God's very presence in creation, just as He manifests God's presence inside of us as we have been redeemed. So we find all three members of the Trinity holding different roles in this act of creation. We also find that the members of the Trinity hold different roles when it comes to revelation, or the revealing of the knowledge of God's will, His Word, His nature. Revelation begins in the Father. Revelation proceeds through the Son. And revelation is completed in the Spirit. So we might ask ourselves the question, why is it important to learn these words and these terms? Words give us an expression of thought. I would encourage you to take notes, maybe pick up the CD, listen to some of the terms that have been used, and learn what they mean. Because words are the tools which we use not only to communicate with one another, but actually to think about how things are and why things are. Words give us the ability to express ourselves. You know, slowly our language is losing words. We now have far fewer words than we used to have, and what happens is we use those fewer words to express just as many concepts. And so we find ourselves having difficulty expressing things. We find ourselves having difficulty thinking through things or communicating things. So words are important. Words give us not only our precision of thought, but they help us to expand our thought. And they give us precision of communication. And we ought not to give them up or shun them as unspiritual or unnecessary. They're useful tools in helping us understand. Now, this brings us to our final section. And this is the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity for us today. Many people believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is only useful as a way to kind of hold together a theological system, a way to kind of hold together what we believe and to make sense out of a few verses in the Bible. But in fact, we will see that the Trinity serves as a foundation for our faith. And in this foundation, we will learn a few things. We will know that our ability to know God is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. Justification by faith alone is dependent upon the doctrine of the Trinity. Christ's atonement is only possible because of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the denial of any one component of the Trinity winds up being a denial of the Christian faith. We're going to look at those things, but we're running out of time here. And we're going to also see not only is it necessary in order to provide the justification for our belief, but the Trinity has something to say about how we live our lives. And this is the part that we all too frequently miss. You see, the Trinity displays a pattern for our life. It has a direct impact on our relationships. It has a very direct impact on the idea of marriage. But also has a very direct impact on the idea of our community with one another. We, as the body of Christ, as the family of Christ. The Trinity also has a direct impact on how we view ourselves individually. Just as a God is represented in three persons, all three who are individual, but all three who are also corporately one, not only by agreement or mental assent, but in essence and in unity. how are we to view ourselves as individuals? Well, we might ask the question, how do the members of the Trinity view themselves as individuals, and how do they relate to one another? That will teach us much about how we see ourselves and how we see each other in this world. And we'll be picking up on this next week. This evening, there were a lot of difficult concepts perhaps passed around, and we will be wrapping all of this up next Wednesday evening. So I would encourage you to come back as we see how the Trinity impacts our faith and our lives in our Christian walk today. And let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this truth, Lord. We thank you for the Trinity. We thank you for coming to earth as a man to show us, Lord, how to relate to one another, to show us how to relate to you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we are created in your image, Lord, and we desire to learn exactly what that means and how we are to walk that and to live that. So, Lord, we ask that you would burn these words in our hearts, and that you would write these laws in our hearts, Lord. And we desire to know your word. We ask that you would show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.